I can't help but think of the song that we just sang there in terms of he's faithful in finishing the work. In other words, we're not finished, right? And that's a good thing. So let's pray, and we're going to jump into the scripture. Father, we do thank you. We thank you that you are a God that desires reconciliation. Father, you are a God that desires for us to know you, and that, Father, that you are the one who removes obstacles from all of these things. And Father, I consider the passage that we're going into this morning, and Lord, it just demonstrates that there are obstacles that, Lord, that we just need to flee from, that we do not need to have any part in. And yet, what you are calling us to in this walk, what it means to be yours, Father, that there is a struggle, and that struggle is real, and that, Father, that we do not struggle alone. We just give you all the praise, Lord. We give you all the glory. Amen. So we're going to finish off 1 Timothy with chapter 6. It's to understand a couple of things here going into it. Chapter 6 is it's a recap. He's going to deal with the first half of chapter 6 is going to deal with once again with false teachers, but this particular time it's more from a slightly different approach, although it's the same information. It's simply what to watch for, but it's also a precaution, not only to Timothy but anybody else, don't become this. Okay, because it would be too easy to become guilty of these things. So don't go down that path. The other half then is, as we've got done singing there, it's to keep your eye on why you are where you are. In particular, why Timothy is where Timothy is. Before we get into the actual verses and whatnot, I wanted to take a moment just to tackle a little something here. Because people often ask, nobody asks necessarily this week, but it gets asked every now and then, because Dustin left off with chapter 6, verse 2a. Now, I don't know about you, but my Bible doesn't have an A or a B, but we do this often. We will say something like that. And what are we saying? We're looking at half of the verse. And how many times have I said, don't take verses out of context? And it kind of sounds like, man, if you cut a verse in half, are we doing that? And I want to explain a little bit, because I understand not everybody here this morning is coming from a place of knowing the history of the Bible, not the history in the Bible, but the history of the Bible. How did we get what we call this 66 books that are comprised in one nicely bound unit here? How did we get that? And why is it arranged the way that it's arranged and everything else? So with that, I thought I'll take a moment here, because we're going to be starting in 6b. Or 2b, 6-2b. And so I want to explain a little bit about that. So first off, to understand that this was a letter that we're going through, right? 1 Timothy. It wasn't called 1 Timothy. It was just a letter to Timothy. Okay, it just happened to be the first one. And in this letter, Paul did not write chapter titles, numbers, references, any of those things. Okay, I don't know about you. I don't generally put chapters in my letters that I write to people, right? I don't write letters, but nonetheless, it would be awkward, right, if I gave you that. Now, where did that stuff come from? Well, the earliest that we see this actually showing up is 1551. Now, if you know your translations, you'll know that's before the King James. Okay, believe it or not, the King James was not the first English translation. It's just the most accepted. So, 1551 was the first time that showed up, which, if you're also doing the math, you know this is in the midst of the Reformation. Okay, now, it was simply done for the purpose of being able to study the scriptures and to know where things are marked. That's really what it came down to. It wasn't necessarily designed as a publishing process, but more as scholars were breaking down the scriptures, finally translating them into English. Now, those numbers and those chapters have all been revised over time in between 1551 and 1611. And again, if you know your numbers, you know 1611, that's the first King James. Not the King James you know today, but that's the first King James. So somewhere around that 1611, though, that's when what we now see with numbers and all that, they've landed. They haven't really changed much since 1611. So again, let's keep doing the biblical math. That's 1500 to 1600 years after Paul wrote it in the first place. So it's in between all of those times, we've had we have multiple copies, multiple manuscripts. In fact, even if we look at some of our earlier translations, actually anything that's older than 65 years, we're minus the Dead Sea Scrolls at that point. We're minus quite a few other resources that help us authenticate exactly what we have and why we have it. So these numbers, though, it becomes problematic when suddenly you realize what we have, especially going back to the 1600s, was a translation not from original languages, but from Latin. They went from Latin to English, and that's trusting that the Latin was accurate to the Greek in the first place, which they haven't found any major errors yet, okay? So we're going good. But if you're reading Greek or Hebrew, for that matter, the language gives you the nuances. It tells you where those breaks really are and where they're not. Or in the case of the Dead Sea Scrolls, in some cases we have where literally we can actually see where the paragraph actually begins and ends, where we didn't have it before because generally the translation going from Latin to English was just a big 100% run-on sentence in a lot of ways. A lot of punctuations were even left out at that point in time. So if you were reading Greek and you're reading the original Greek, which by the way is not the same as modern Greek, you would go, oh, that's clearly, this is talking about this, and this is talking about this. So what do? Rather than go back and let's go revise all these numbers all over again, we simply say A, B. It's very rare, but there's, I know, one particular verse where scholars will even go to C, and that's just because Paul is the master of the run-on sentence. So, which I love him for that. So that's where we're at this morning. We're looking at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 2b. Okay, oh, by the way, here's what this looks like, right? And the B is that where we go, believers and beloved, and then teach and urge these things. It's that teach and urge these things. So chances are your translation puts that in a whole new paragraph, and there's a reason for it. So let's get into it. Actually, can we do the screen adjust thing up here? We're missing letters, and we can't have that after everything I just said. So, all right. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and it does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up in conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. If we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. I mean, how about that going into Thanksgiving, right? With food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. So we begin with this teach and urge, and that word urge could also be the word preach or even command, which we spent a lot of time going through this letter. How many times does Paul command? So teach and command these things. What things? This is Paul's way ultimately of saying in light of and now in contrast to. And so they say that these are not the same things. These are different things. And he's going to deal with false teachers. Haven't we preached this sermon already? Haven't we? I mean, going through 1 Timothy faithfully, verse by verse, do you think Paul is serious about false teachers? I mean, he, per word capita, right, in 1 Timothy, spends more time on false teachers there than in any of his letters. And he deals with false teachers because guess what? They're everywhere. Okay, and especially coming out of Jerusalem, everywhere that the disciples went and the apostles went and they went planting churches along the way, there was somebody right behind them trying to sway them, or the word that Paul uses quite often is swerve, causing them to swerve. So we have walked through 1 Timothy, and there's a great contrast of there are things that are true and there are things that are false. And Paul is saying there's no compromise. There is no in between. There's no room for both. And for crying out loud, there is no third way. And that's exactly what so many were trying to teach, a third way. Timothy is charged, commanded to find people to serve in the church that have not gone down those paths, okay? And we talked about that in terms of elder, overseer, deacon. But that the idea would be this, that the false teacher, they are cleared out of the church. They're given no room, and at the same time, you're keeping them out, okay? So these aren't people who are just mistaken, right? These aren't just people who have weird ideas and we're just trying to figure it. No, these are people who are out to completely rewrite what God has taught us. They are false teachers. So with the notion that 1 Timothy, this is what the false teacher is, get rid of them. That's the beginning of the letter. Then he goes on to say, okay, now find the people who are left over now, right? The people who have not swerved, and in amongst them, you will find people who will help you run, lead the church. Now teach them is where we're going. Teach them to be able to identify these same people, right, so that they may not come in. But there's also this precaution. You don't become one of these. Timothy, it will be too easy for you to go down this path. Don't go down this path. Don't let others go down this path. So Paul gives an exhaustive list of which we've spent a lot of time over the past several months now covering. And so we're not going to go through every single word because we've gone through those words. And if you're interested, because you weren't here, Just listen to the messages are online. Listen to those, okay? What we want to see here is the type of person we're talking about here, okay? Paul first says that they teach a different doctrine. Doctrine is a truth, okay? So he's saying they're teaching a different truth. A different truth of what? A different truth other than Jesus, right? So you could ask these questions. Well, who saves? Who did the work? What is required? Their answer is not going to be the same as our answer. Their answer is not going to be the same as the answer in Scripture. Their answer is not going to be the same as Paul's, right? Paul says that they go against ultimately the sound words of Jesus. I want to make sure we understand what that phrase means. Paul's not specifically talking about a specific teaching of Jesus, right? He's not isolating a teaching of Jesus, and he's certainly not saying just what we have written down. Because if we go over to John, we find out what? How does John conclude his gospel? There's a whole lot more we didn't write down. We don't even have the library to contain it, right? So it's not just what we have recorded. It's really the culmination. When Acts tells us they gathered together around the teaching of the apostles, that's the sound words of Jesus, right? Given through his apostles, which, by the way, includes Paul. Okay? So understanding that, these false teachers, what they will tend to do is they will come with new revelation, meaning something that wasn't in the Scripture. And it's not anything like the Scripture. And they'll tell you that Jesus perhaps, he made a transcontinental flight to the North American continent, and there he found his true believers, his true church. No, it's not in there. You know why it's not in there? Because it didn't happen. So they will rely on new revelation. They will try to merge law with grace. Or perhaps they'll just, as I kind of just mentioned there, but they'll rely on myths. Now, in particular, the people in Paul's time were relying on a lot of Jewish myths. And there's a lot of Jewish myth, and they would rely on those things. So we start to get this marker of what this person looks like. And so understand that there's a lot of correlation between what Paul is saying here versus everything that he's already gotten done saying earlier in the letter. He says they're going to be puffed up and conceited, right? And we've talked about that arrogant, prideful sense of that they are, right? Now, if we jump back to chapter 3, immediately Paul says that as far as your elders and overseers, deacons, all of those roles, and Timothy is included in that group of people, it should not be a recent convert. Why? Because they may become conceited and puffed up, right? So there's a connection between somebody who's a recent convert and somebody who has some wisdom actually to they've grown up in, they've been discipled into. And so often these guys, in fact, the way Paul says it, they say a lot, but they know nothing, right? And they like to wax poetic about a lot of different things, and it's no good. In fact, Paul speaks that he's really saying it's really a demonstration of the corruption, because they're after a perceived power somewhere. So he goes on, he says that they have an unhealthy craving for controversy and quarreling about words. And I know at surface levels, this just sounds like somebody who likes to argue. It's not somebody who just likes to argue for arguing's sake. And it's not about semantics. Well, you say this, I say that, we say the same thing, just differently. That's not it. The word unhealthy, I don't know how queasy people get around here, but I might get a little queasy with this one. Unhealthy, the word literally means diseased, okay? Which, if we stop and we think about that, okay, so an unhealthy craving, a diseased craving, and what that would mean. In fact, Paul would later connect it also to the depraved mind and everything that goes with that. But later, Paul writes again to Timothy. And in particular there, he talks about two false teachers. He names them, right? And he names them, and he likens them to what? To gangrene, right? And gangrene, what is gangrene? Gangrene is a flesh-eating disease, okay? And so now we stop and we think about this one for a moment there. A flesh-eating disease, we are the body of Christ, so having them be within the body as gangrene are a flesh-eating disease of the body of Christ, is what Paul is saying. And now we take that back to this moment here where he says they have an unhealthy craving. Their unhealthiness is like a flesh-eating disease. Now, craving, we can also connect that word to desire, right? So this unhealthy desire, this diseased desire. And that, by the way, that desire, and we're going to see it in some other portions of the verse this morning, or the passage, it runs through Paul's letter all over the place. The question is, what is it that we desire? I mean, are we desiring just simply to be right, to be heard, to be obeyed, to have power? What's our drive? What's our motive? And so you look for the hallmarks of what they produce. And now Paul uses words like envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, which goes back to that notion of assuming the worst, always. Right? And that does what? It wears on us. So he uses that phrase, constant friction. They go out of their way, but not out of their way to just anybody. They specifically zero in on the depraved mind. This is probably closer associated with the idea of a wolf coming into the sheep's pen. Now, if you've ever watched any Nature Channel, right, show, and you see that moment where the lion takes down the gazelle, right, and you feel sorry, or the alligator that takes down the antelope at the water, and all those kind of moments, right? What antelope gets taken out of the, is it a herd of antelopes, a flock of antelopes? I don't know what they are. A big swarm of antelopes? It's a herd still, okay? So as they're going through, which one gets picked off by the lion? It's the weakest. And that's exactly what Paul's saying here. They go for the ones who already don't have it all together, and they're easy to manipulate, because that's what a false teacher does. They manipulate the situation. They manipulate the people. It falls somewhere between that preaching to itching ears, right? You just preach the message that people want to hear to get their attention. And also at the same time, there's this notion of that Paul deals with in other letters, but okay. Newsflash, I'm a sinner. And in my sin, even though I am a sinner, Christ died for me. That's God's glory at work. His glory worked because of that. And so in that, should that mean then I should go sin more so God's glory can be more, right? And Paul deals with that in his letter to the Corinthians as well as other places. No, but they would teach, yes, it's a means of gain is the way they say. You should definitely go live your life the worst possible so God can be glorified even more in that, right? And so what Paul says is they need to be taken back. We need to be reminded. You brought nothing into this world. You're taking nothing out of this world. You were born naked, you die naked, right? I mean, we all know that. We all heard the story, right? It's the oldest pulpit joke, I think, probably out there, I'm pretty sure. But there's the man who is, he's on his deathbed, and his last instructions is that all of his wealth would be converted into gold, and that he would be put in a suitcase, and he would be buried with the suitcase so that he could take it to heaven with him. And sure enough, they do this, they honor his wishes, and he gets up to heaven, and Peter's at the gate. I don't know why we keep putting Peter at the gate. I think he's got better things to do. But Peter's at the gate, and Peter says, normally we don't let people bring things in. It's kind of a come as you are. Can I at least see what's in there? And he's like, absolutely. And he lifts it up there. He opens it up, and Peter just goes, I don't get it. Why do you want to bring pavement into heaven? You know, because, I mean, think about it. What we value the most, we walk on up there. Right? Of course, there's the other story about the other guy who pretty much did the same thing, except for in this case, he wanted his gold left in the attic, so on his way up, he'd get it. Now, a week later, his wife went up to the attic, the gold's still there, so she figured he went the other way. The question is, what do we contribute to our salvation, right? In fact, I was reminded by a friend of mine, we were having a conversation because he threw out a Jonathan Edwards quote, which I love Jonathan Edwards. He threw out a Jonathan Edwards quote. He got a lot of pushback from it, and he was trying to figure out, did maybe he misquoted. But Jonathan Edwards says this, you contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary. And you imagine some people didn't really like that, right? But it's true. We do nothing for our salvation. And if you don't believe me, then let me ask you this one. What did Lazarus contribute to his resurrection? Well, I think the only thing he contributed to it was being dead, right? We bring nothing, right? We bring nothing to the table. I know that doesn't sound encouraging because that part isn't supposed to be the encouraging part, right? But you stop and you think about Mephibosheth, right? And say that one three times fast. Say it one time fast, right? I already did it. Mephibosheth. Right now, do you know who that is? If you don't know who it is, that's Jonathan. It's Jonathan's son, right? Jonathan who? Best friend of David. And David, as David was going to become king, he made a promise to his best friend, Jonathan, that your family will always be welcome at my table. Even though your dad's trying to kill me, everybody's welcome. And when it all came down to it, the last person standing, and I say that loosely because the man was a lame man, was good old Meph. And he was invited to the table, and he sat at the table. We don't bring anything to it. At best, we're a lame man who sits at a table because of a promise made to our father. In fact, that's exactly the situation, isn't it? We get to sit at the father's table because the son made a promise to the father. False teachers would tell us, no. There's other ways. There's other ways. In fact, you can work for it. And if you don't make it, other people can work for it for you. Your actions, your decisions, your buy-ins, your choices, the law works, even how you dress all contribute to it, which all amounts to your righteousness. Maybe I should say it this way, your self-righteousness. See, the question of righteousness, is righteousness bestowed on you because you proved yourself worthy? Is that how righteousness works? See, this week, Dan was there, we had a conversation with the junior hires, right? About, the conversation was about Noah. And Noah was found righteous. And it lays out very clearly that everybody around Noah, not righteous, right? There wasn't anybody to be found. And as far as God is concerned, let's start over. But he's not going to start over. He finds Noah, and it says that he finds favor, or Noah finds favor there. Okay, he gives it to him. In fact, what's interesting is that favor that is given to Noah at that moment then is also what? It's extended to his three sons and their wives. They didn't do anything. Noah didn't do anything. It was all what God did, right? And we can go through all the scripture, and we can find, what did Abraham do to find favor? I can't find anything. What did Moses do? What did David do? Did God know that David was going to stand on a rooftop one day and look down and see something that wasn't his and want it? Yep. Did he have favor before that? Yep. Did he have favor after it? Yep. What did he do to contribute to it? Nothing. How about Isaiah? Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips amongst a people of unclean lips. What did he do to deserve? Nothing. What did God do? Everything. In fact, it would be Isaiah then that would say, all of our righteous acts, the best of our best, is like a filthy rag. Which means what we contribute is amounts to the same as a toddler coming to you with a fully loaded diaper, proclaiming very excitedly, I made this for you. Speaking of toddlers and diapers, what did Mary do? I mean, here we're coming up on it. Okay, I can't push it back any further. Thanksgiving this week, the ban of Christmas music's off, right? What did Mary do to find favor? She's a young girl. She's a virgin. She was in the right town at the right time. God found favor. But see, these false teachers, they'd have you working your way to heaven. Or worse, they tell you God owes you. Right? You tell him what you want. Because isn't that what he said? Ask and you shall receive. So you just tell God what you want and he'll serve it up. Because that's what he'll do. In fact, because you are such a righteous person, who is he to deny you of what you deserve? In fact, you should have your best life now. Somebody correct me. I haven't found that part yet. I didn't find that line in here. I have found this. Life is marked with suffering. Suffering happens. Part of that is because at the end of the day, this is not my home. I'm not supposed to get so comfortable here that I don't want to go there. At the same time, it's not about everything so miserable here that all I can think about is there. But see, the health, wealth, and prosperity charlatans are nothing but lowercase antichrist, right? Or at best, they're the whore of Babylon. And we let them through our TVs. Right? We let them into our homes through our TVs to tell us these things. And I would say that the modern translation of this, if Paul was walking around in 2018, he would simply say this, turn off your TV. If that's what it is. Right? So what are we supposed to be content in? Here we are. We're coming up on Thanksgiving. Inevitably, somebody will say, I think we should all share what we're thankful for. And then there's that awkward silence for a moment there. And well, what does the prayer tell us? Right? Teach us how to pray, Jesus. That's what the disciples ask. And give us today our daily bread. What you decide is what we should have. Give us that. Not give us our weekly bread, not give us our monthly allotment, not give me a whole year's worth at one time. And what exactly is daily bread? I mean, how much is that, right? And are we relying on God to give that to us, or are we going to rely on just storing up our own, right? In fact, let's talk about that one, all right? So that prayer is obviously connected to two things. It's the middle portion of a major thought, right? Give us our daily bread. And Jesus goes on to say that I'm that bread, but the bread that we're really talking about there at that moment would be what? The manna, right? The manna that God gave to the people so that they had everything they had. What would happen to them, by the way, if they took too much of it? They stored it up. It became diseased. Well, we're back to that queasiness because in particular, it produced something, which is very odd for bread to do. It produced maggots. I don't know about you, but that's like the worst creature on the face of the planet, in my opinion, is the maggot. And that diseased bread goes right back to that unhealthy craving. Can you imagine desiring to eat maggot-infested bread? And that's what these false teachers are. They're maggot-infested bread. Can't let the maggot go. Let's go down the path. Maggots produce what? Well, they end up producing flies, right? They become flies, which flies by themselves are just, they're number two on that list, right? Maggot number one, worst, fly number two. What do flies do? Well, flies, they land in stuff. And they carry disease and they drop disease everywhere that they go. And ultimately their life end is to produce more maggots. And it's just this repeat. It's like, is it any wonder why one of the names of our enemy is the Lord of Flies? Because see, false teachers are a pestilence. And the only cure for that is absolute pure gospel teaching. But see, no, Paul says, no, see, their desire is on something else. Their desire is on money. Their desire is on wealth. Why? Because it doesn't matter what culture you are. 2,000 years ago, 2,000 years from now, provided that we haven't gone, you know, to the kingdom yet, money is always what? It's power, right? It's a demonstration of how great I am. In fact, culturally speaking, Ephesus, it was a trade center. A lot of trade came in and out. They did a lot of business in Ephesus, a lot of trading of spices, a lot of trading of garments, a lot of trading of people. The slave industry was huge in Ephesus. In fact, that's why Paul addressed in the previous passage, masters and slaves. But we look for the contrast, because what he's saying is false teachers, he's associating false teachers now with money. They're coming in, they're demanding it, they want to have lavish lifestyles, and in some cases they'll even hold churches hostages over it. Paul addresses it by saying that the whole elder deacon role, right, both of the any kind of leadership, and Timothy included, not lovers of money, right? Meaning their end goal isn't about amassing wealth, okay? Even the church shouldn't be focused on amassing wealth. But see, it's all about where the motive goes to it, right? I mean, it's that itching ear syndrome. These people, they'll preach a message that makes you feel good because it puts you in a good mood. And then if you're in a good mood, you'll give more. Or if they'll make promises that if you give more, you get more. I thought about it. I'm not doing it, but I thought about it. I had the video, it's a little commercial. I've talked about it. The guy who has the little packets of water, and you just drink that water, and God will bless you. And it's just crazy because it's real. People really do this. They believe it. They live lavish lifestyles while their people are starving. They have the audacity to say that if you're struggling, it's because of your own personal lack of faith and God's not happy with you because you haven't given enough to them. I will point out verse 10, an often misquoted verse, because we put the emphasis in the wrong place. It says, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. Now, what do we usually say? Money is the root of all evil. Money is not the root of all evil. It's the love of money that is the root of not just evil, but all kinds, plural. Right? We're talking about a desire, a love for it. Not what it does, okay? So understand, Paul isn't denouncing monetary gain. He's not denouncing currency, like don't have any money on you, right? And he's not, by the way, also saying go live a life of poverty, because so many people will go to that edge where it itself becomes its own work, doesn't it? So what is he really talking about? He's talking about the desire, the love of it, the love of having it. Because at the end of the day, if we desire it, we will work for it. And if we work for it, we will worship it. And that alone is enough evil to go around. And let's face it, we all think money will fix everything. And we all know deep down inside, man, if I could just win that lottery. Of course, I got to buy a ticket to do that. But if I win that lottery... my dad was just telling me that I guess that $1.5 billion, nobody's claimed it yet. I'll take it. All right? Oh, do you know what I could do with that? I could do a whole lot of stupid stuff. That's what I could do with it. And yet, that we know deep down inside money's not going to fix it. We know because, I mean, we're told it. You could gain the whole world and still lose your soul. Previous passage talks about the elders do the teaching elders do the double portion. Dustin talked about that last week. And the whole purpose is so that his focus isn't on amassing wealth, his focus can be on the word. It's about teaching. It's about also making sure that guy, me, Timothy, we're not jumping through hoops to make sure that ends meet. I just got to preach that right message so that more giving happens. Right? Or at the same time, be worried that I might preach a harsh message, like saying something to the effect of, life is full of suffering. Oh, I don't like that. I'll show you suffering. I won't give. Keep in mind, by the way, in all of this, Paul is a tent maker, which means Paul was bivocational. Now, Paul wasn't a pastor, I know some people get a little upset when somebody says that. Paul wasn't a pastor. He was an evangelist, missionary, an apostle. He didn't stay in one place too long, right? He went, he planted a church, and he went, leaving the church good and ready. At least that's the plan. Ephesus didn't work out so well. But nonetheless, though, here's a man who worked two different jobs so that, in fact, when he would come into Ephesus, do you know who was footing the bill? It wasn't necessarily his tent-making skills, because apparently that did not pay all the bills, because Philippi did. Philippi paid Paul to go to. That kind of sounds like how we might do with missionaries, right? That's how that works. But here he's saying, no, you, actually, Timothy, you're due a double portion because you're not going to be, you can't divide your time on this one. It's too important. And we start to see that the person holding the money, though, they choose who they will serve this day or how they will serve this day. But what if we stop and we consider that everything that we have is a complete 100% gift from God, because I came into this world with nothing. Like, I'll watch guys who go on those game shows, right, and they're trying to debate if they should keep going, right? And part of me is just like, you know, you walked into that studio with nothing, right? What are you losing? Nothing. That's a different story. But this question, though, of no, I'm going to hold on to my money, and I'm going to decide how God will or won't use my money. And we got to be careful there, right? We got to be careful that when we start deciding what God can and cannot use. Talk to David. David danced, and as he danced with all his might, his wife of all people, Saul's daughter Michal, she calls him vulgar to his face over it, that God would not accept that as worship. God does not like being told what he can and cannot like. And ultimately, Michal pays the price. She becomes barren, which means Saul's line's not going to be going much further in that grandchild kind of way, right? And that becomes this linchpin to this. The desire. What's the desire? Is the desire to build my silos, or is the desire that God will be glorified? Yeah, but if I just had more money. No. If you had more God. In fact, by the way, you don't need more God. Your cup overflows. Yeah, but Mike, there's a lot of rich people out there. I mean, can you imagine if Bill Gates got saved, what he could do for the kingdom? Nothing. What God could do for the kingdom, we can have a whole different conversation. Right? And all I know is this. When it all comes down to it, who gets rich, who doesn't get rich, and all those in-betweens, I know this. The rain falls on the just and the unjust alike. I know this. So where is he getting at, right? What is happening here? It's about what has been bestowed upon us by God and understanding it comes from him. In fact, we have the parable of the talents. And in that parable of the talents, you have three different people who are, you know, servants. By the way, we're saying kind words there. Three slaves. And these slaves were all given a certain amount of money, and we know the story, right? Two of them double it, one of them sits on it, right? And he's too worried about it, and it's a sad moment because, see, they didn't have anything to lose in that moment, right? In fact, they had a whole lot more to gain in the process. See, part of the bondservant process was that it wasn't simply to, you became a slave because you had debt. And so you were owned by somebody, and as you were owned by them, you would make a wage, and that wage, the majority of that wage would go to pay your debt, and there'd be a small portion, barely enough for your daily bread, right? And the idea is that as you work, you pay off your debt. Now, what would often happen, though, especially if the master was cruel, is that just about that time, you're about to work off your debt. You're just about done, because as soon as that debt's gone, you're free. They sell you. They sell you to somebody, and they pocket all the profit, and guess what? That new price that was on your head is your new debt now, and you're right back into it. It has nothing to do with the slave, does it? It has everything to do with the master, and we become a slave to the debt, right? And so here, what we actually start to see is that these men, they actually had the opportunity to double what they made for the purpose of freeing themselves. And one of them was too afraid to even do that. I could ask this, though. Do we hold other slaves with our money? That's the warning here. No, instead, there's a different way that we should live altogether. And this is where Paul takes this, and we're going to kind of go through this pretty quickly. All right? But as for you, O man of God, I mean, I cannot imagine any higher praise from a person than for Paul to say that to Timothy. Flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called. You didn't choose it. He chose you. And about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things. See, that's the key. That's where life comes from. It's from him. And Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate, meaning about the point when he was about to die, made the good confession. To keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone is immortality, who dwells in the unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Amen. That's a prayer. It's not an end. It's to say, agree with me on these things. Agree with me on what? Flee these things. What things? All the things we just got done talking about. Timothy, flee them. Run away from them. Don't be anywhere near them. Don't desire them. We live a continual life of repentance. What does that mean? We're always moving away from sin and always moving towards him. Flee, have nothing to do. Be a ninja. Vanish. It's literally what the word means. Vanish. Live life above reproach that no one has grounds, right? How many times did they try to pin that one on Paul? The Corinthians. Paul just left because he got his money and he left. That's what they accused him of. Flee. Flee like Joseph from Potiphar's wife, not like Jonah from the Lord's command. Fight the good fight of faith. Keep going. Keep growing. Fight. The word fight itself means struggle, wrestle, contend, stand up. The actual word, agonizei. Agonizei. Do you hear it? Agonizei. Agony. To fight is agony. It's the same word that's used with Christ encountering the cross. He was in agony. He fought. How easy would it have been for him to recant at Pontius and not go? How easy would it have been for him to cry out to the angels to rescue him from the cross itself? Instead, he dwelt there in agony. Suffering. And honestly, that's what really gets me with the whole fakers out there with their health, wealth, and prosperity garbage, because they nullify the suffering of Christ. They teach that we will be sheltered from suffering, from agony. Really? Tell that one to Peter. Peter was told exactly how he was going to suffer. Was he a lacking faith in that moment? Because see, what happens is that we're told that we're going to be sheltered from it. So the moment we start to suffer, what is the first question we ask? Where's God? Why am I being punished? Now, we're not necessarily called to a life that's pursuing suffering. We need to understand suffering happens. That's it. Suffering happens. And you know what? If Christ was not spared suffering, why do we think we would be spared suffering? But here's what's different. Christ endured. He has called and made us to endure in him. Yes, it feels like hell. You feel like hell. It's not hell. Trust me, it's not. Things are going to get worse. Things are going to get darker. But I will tell you this, in every single moment, every single instance, his glory becomes more evident. But if our eyes are focused on things in the dark, we will go blind. And I have to say, I look at this and I think about this, and all I can think of is Dylan Thomas's poem. Do not go gentle into that good night. No, no, rage, rage against the dying light. As long as you have breath, preach the gospel. Live the gospel. Do not give anything else access to it. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to find pleasure in him. And this is a fight, and it's a fight at all costs. And you're going to have to fight against the easy way. Just in the previous passage, Paul gives instruction to Timothy concerning wine. You stop and think about that one now. He spends a whole lot of time. Don't be addicted to wine. And now he's saying, don't just drink water, Timothy. Drink a little wine. It's good for the stomach. Don't rely on the wine. Too many people rely on the wine. We drown out our suffering. Don't do that. But it's good for the stomach. That's sage fatherly advice right there. What's he telling Timothy? Timothy, your stomach, it's going to be tied up in knots over these things. You're going to get ulcers. You're going to carry a load too heavy for you, even though, A, you're not supposed to do it alone. I told you that part. Paul didn't do it alone. He did it with Timothy. And B, in Christ, you are never alone. Do not take Christ's burden. He invites you to share the burden. And this is going to be a fight. The Christian walk is going to be a fight. Getting people to live a godly life opposed to their former, it's going to be a struggle. It's going to be hard. It's going to take some time. It's going to take some work. And I'm going to tell us right here today, if you came to Christ with the idea that everything's going to be rainbows and cotton candy clouds, my friend, you're in the wrong place. But if you know that the struggle is real and you know you're not supposed to do it alone, welcome. Because the struggle is real. Stop relying on yourself. Stop relying on what it is that you have put your desire in outside of Christ. What is our hope in? In fact, that's exactly what Paul warns us against here. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty. It doesn't say kick them out of the church, tell them to give away everything. Just don't be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. It comes and it goes. Anybody who has a 401k plan knows this more than anybody else. But on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, the storing up treasures for themselves as a good foundation in the future so that they may take hold of what which is truly life. Passage isn't against the rich person. It's against the motive. It's the young rich man. What must I do? Christ says, well, give it up. Follow me. Can't do it. I love how Dave Ramsey points it out here. We don't just simply amass wealth to amass wealth. It's given to us so we can use it. It should free us to do more. Unfortunately, it usually enslaves us to keep more. Paul wants us not to live that life. Don't get into that trap. That's slavery. Oh, Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and the contradiction of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace. Grace be with you. Grace, an unmerited favor. Grace be with you. And will somebody please acknowledge and appreciate that Paul just made a pun? That deposit. If we're talking about money, here's what you deposit. These gold nuggets of wisdom that is the scripture. Actually, it's interesting, this word deposit, it only appears in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. Now, it's closely related to the word entrusted, as in those who were entrusted to minister. But Paul is saying, I'm entrusting you with this true wisdom. I'm entrusting you with the task that's beforehand. Just like the servants were entrusted with what they were given, and two of them did something with it. We are entrusted with the gospel, which at the end of the day is more valuable than any money. So, stay the course. Paul spent a lot of time in places like Mars Hill, not to be confused with Seattle or Michigan. There's churches there by those names. No, Mars Hill is a place that all the philosophers gathered together. A lot of debate happened there. He's debated with the best. The Greco-Roman world has a glut of philosophers. You could not swing a, I don't know if they have cats. Do they have cats in there? You cannot swing a dead cat without hitting a philosopher. Today we have a world full of philosophers with the likes of Facebook, Twitter, other social media. We have places to post our irreverent babble, to engage in our fruitless battles. No one has ever truly convinced someone of truth in the hotly contested, quarrelsome, rage-inducing comment section of a thoughtless quote or a meme. Some will argue only because they have nothing else to do. Some go trolling for it. Some will post tweets purely to provoke an infantile manner in response. They've swerved. They've swerved into fruitless, frivolous things. They've swerved is the theme of this letter. And I'm going to tell us right now, it's too easy for us to swerve. We're not immune to it, for all have gone astray. Now we could spend a whole other sermon on that one. But today, this morning, while it's still morning, I got 1 minute. Stand. Be. Let your work demonstrate who he is and what he has done, not what you have. And I'm going to misquote Thomas Aquinas, because he never said this, but everybody gives him credit for it. Preach the gospel. Use words if necessary. By the way, I do believe words are necessary. But sometimes we just got to be careful not throwing our pearls before the swine. No, we fight the good fight because the struggle is real. There's a struggle against. There's a struggle in surrendering from the world or to the world. But we're called fight the good fight. Not fight, but fight the good fight. The good fight of what? The good fight of faith. This is who we are. This is what we're called to. We don't have to stand up for all the garbage out there. Flee from that. Pursue righteousness. Tozer would say pursue holiness. Be holy, for he is holy. We're going to come to the table. And as you come to the table, remember what exactly is happening here. Because we come to the table with nothing and we leave with everything. We leave with, this is my body in exchange for you. We leave with his. When you stand before the Father, he sees his Son. If you go before the Father without the Son, I believe the word that to be used there is woe. And this cup is a promise to say, this will always be because I said so. And I will honor this. It's a covenant. You have a covenant agreement with the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the creator of the universe, and the lover of your soul. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. We thank you for the gift of your Son. Lord, as we are about to go into a week that we are to focus our attention on Thanksgiving, let us be thankful for what it is truly to be thankful for. Help us to know that. And Lord, it's going to get crazy. There's going to be some people who are going to find the worst in humanity this week. Lord, let us see your glory. Let us demonstrate that. Let us be the people you've called us to be. Let us be the righteousness that you have bestowed upon us. And Father, in those days that we might slip, we might swerve, your rod and staff. Father, we thank you. We give you all the praise, all the glory. Amen. There's not a greater truth than that, is there? So I know that this week is, for so many, it's going to be crazy. You're already trying to figure out how I'm defrosting that big bird and all those kind of things. My prayer is that the peace of God go before you and everything that it happens this week in such a way that, because I know there are several of you who have been praying, I have been praying with you for your families, that they would come to know who you are or who God is. And so I pray that this week would be a week that you get to demonstrate that in a way that isn't you and is totally him. So I hope you have a great week. And again, join us on Wednesday for prayer. But other than that, between now and then, we'll see you next Sunday.